Brethren, at this time it's my privilege to introduce to you our brother Jerry Leslie, who probably needs no introduction to you, but whose ministry we've appreciated and whose fellowship we've appreciated. Now he will take the second part, and this part, having to do with the historical aspect, I just see someone here, Brother Lumley. Brother Lumley brought love from Jackson for all of you. So Brother Lumley, raise your hand, and he brings love. So we wanted to make sure you got that. I just remembered just then. And Brother Leslie will bring us the second part. Now, I just might caution you to realize this part is going to be quite historical. We're going to be functioning on a historical level here. Whereas the other was a scriptural analysis, of course, we're looking for the historical basis. So don't expect as many scriptural proofs as you did before. This is historical analysis of the subject of the 70 years desolation, 606 B.C., 1914 A.D. Brother Jerry.
I want to thank Brother Rick for going before us and presenting the scriptural vantage point of this prophecy. It's a challenge to try to reduce what appears to be complex into its more simpler elements and thus let the persuasive aspects of reason prevail. In recent years, some brethren have given some extraordinary attention to Babylonian records and historical accounts of the years between Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. Bible student chronology is rather unconventional in the eyes of both Christians and historians. Even 100 years ago, when Pastor Russell wrote his treatises on chronology, the historical consensus was that Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and that there were only 50 years since to the decree of Cyrus. Recent research and discoveries have added to this conclusion. This, however, is based not on any Babylonian records for the year of the fall of Jerusalem, but on the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. We want to reiterate some of the things that perhaps Brother Rick has touched on. Brother Russell focused mainly on the biblical record. It is straightforward and simple. There are essentially 3,522 years accounted for from Adam through the periods of the last king, Zedekiah. To this is added the prophecy of the 70 years desolation of the land accounted for in Babylon. To this was added civil history, 536 years before Christ and 1,872 years afterwards, to complete the 6,000 years. You have another handout entitled The Issue, and we'll put this up just to cover some of the essential points here. Historians, archaeologists, and astronomers have never been able to account for all of those 70 years in Babylon, but only for 50. They can account for the last 25 years of Nebuchadnezzar, 2 years for his son, Evil Merodach, 4 years for Nergal-Sharezer, 17 for Nabonidus, and 2 years of co-regency with Darius. This leaves, however, a void in Bible student chronology of 20 years. Brother Russell did not attempt to reconcile the secular records prior to 536 BC. And he defends this method on reprint page 1974 and 1975 in great detail. Norman Mailer, an author of a book on Lee Harvey Oswald, wrote, "Evidence by itself will never provide the answer to a mystery. For it is in the nature of evidence to produce sooner or later a counter-interpretation to itself in the form of contending experts in a court of law." Well, this observation has an application to the present case. It is not possible to present evidence that will prove the case to anyone, particularly for those that may be persuaded otherwise. The way evidence is packaged and presented has everything to do with the way people tend to draw deductions. The challenge is to evaluate the cause and consequences of any evidence and not follow the persuasion of the presenter of the package alone. In other words, we must prove it only to ourselves. Nevertheless, with mounting evidence in the press, some brethren have concluded that the historical account must be correct, and that a different perspective of Bible chronology is now needed. Beside a change of historical records, there are Babylonian chronicles, that is, cuneiform tablets of the times that would account for the 19th to the 43rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, making 25 years. And as we said, his son for 2 years, Nergal-Sharezer as a usurper to the throne for 4 years, Nabonidus for 17, and Cyrus for 2 years as a co-regency with Darius until his sole rule and the decreeing of release of the Jews, making 50. That's the proposal. These years are established with a number of astronomical sightings, eclipses, but with a multitude of financial records maintained over the time, dated to the years of a certain ruler. We're going to put the first slide back up just to refresh the consequences. Of some of the propositions. If the historical proposition is true, it would remove 20 years in our accepted chronology. Simply dropping it would move all previous dates forward. If you take something out, you're going to compress the top two lines, and would require another 20 years to complete 6,000. So the compulsion is to find another place earlier in the period of Israel's kings, judges, or somewhere else to put the 20 years back in. But the consequences of either leaving it out or of even inserting 20 years elsewhere can have a dire consequences on the integrated and harmonious lines of chronology and prophecy. Some of those key ones follow below. In other words, if you move some segment, you must account for how that's going to impact other lines of prophecy. I will not further detail the consequences of revising our view of chronology. I would only ask you to measure its impact on clear biblical records or bridging statements like Exodus and Galatians concerning the 430 years. The consequences on the parallels, the jubilees, the days of Daniel, the 6,000 years. For the Gentile times to extend to 1914, you must begin them with 606 BC, Or technically, we think in the fall of 607. In other words, 606 and a quarter years before the AD-BC line. But some are compelled to mark the prophecy with another event, as Brother Rick reminded us, other than the destruction of Jerusalem, that is in the third or the fourth year of Jehoiachin. In the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, he did indeed make an intrusion into Judea, extracted tribute from the temple and Jehoiakim. But no record of captives are then indicated in scriptures for that year. And one is forced to rationalize the definitions of captivity and desolation of a land. The rationale forces a measuring of 2,520 years from a relatively minor intrusion during the last year of his father's reign, or the first year of Nebuchadnezzar himself. We'll not further go into the impact, but one must measure the consequences. It is a direct matter to detail the harmony of the scriptural record, as Brother Rick has done. But I have the task of examining the historical record. And I think, just so we don't have further distraction, we're going to turn this off for now. We'll come back to it in a moment. While we look to history for certain confirmations and synchronizations, I think we should not expect to prove the biblical record by history, nor should we expect its records to be anywhere as reliable and consistent or thorough as the scriptures. So we will point out some facts that should guide us to look at history first through the window of scriptures, and not to interpret scripture through the window of history. First, historians are notorious for writing history not only from the bias and limits of a writer, but also with the explicit purpose sometimes of distorting the view for subsequent generations. Egypt entirely obliterated the invasion and reign of the Hyksos from their own records. Were it not for Herodotus, we would know nothing of them. We have the example of the Septuagint, written by Jews in Egypt to accommodate their hosts and the desire to exaggerate Egyptian history beyond that of their neighbors. Consider Josephus, who wrote under the Roman eye. Consider the accuracy or inaccuracy of Catholic histories written to justify their own ends. Consider writing an accurate year-by-year account at least 200 to 500 years after the events, as did Herodotus, Ctesias, Berosus, Xenophon, Ptolemy, and others. But then what of the year-by-year chronicles during the crucial years of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors? It is customary to regard the thousands of such records as absolute and consistent, and therefore requiring a different interpretation of Scripture. But lest we be persuaded by the academic evidence, let me point out that all those records were not written by one hand, nor guided by divine providence. Neither are they totally consistent. They take a good deal of subjective and deductive analysis. I would like to just quote from an Adventist source, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, by Froom. He says, Nebuchadnezzar's reign astronomically fixed the date 605 BC for Nebuchadnezzar's ascension is based on Ptolemy's canon and on a Babylonian source document, a clay tablet bearing a series of astronomical observations dated in the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The astronomical data on this tablet enable us to identify definitely Nebuchadnezzar's 37th year as 568-567. Thus, the first year of his reign was 604.
And we'll pass the rest of that quote. But notice the premise he's building on. He says, since we know the Babylonian record dates the 37th year as this year, we know what year was his first, and consequently we know what his 19th was, his invasion of Jerusalem. A very deductive process, but all based on a Babylonian record. Because historians are not looking for a discrepancy in the thousands of clay and stone fragments, they may overlook some obvious cracks in the testimony from a Bible student standpoint. One of these voids is exactly a record of the siege of Jerusalem connected to what they claim to be 586. Even one of the proponents of the 50-year chronology, Edwin Thiel, admits this, and we quote, "We have no record from a Babylonian source for the interesting years 588 to 586, when according to the biblical record, Nebuchadnezzar was engaged in his final siege of Jerusalem. It is to be sincerely hoped that the Babylonian tablets for that important period will someday be recovered." So everything that we are presuming that these Babylonian tablets tell us about the siege of Jerusalem is a deduction, because they write nothing about the siege of Jerusalem. While the extensive biblical record, there are occasional events that can be linked to Egyptian or Assyrian records, this almost never occurs in the Babylonian records. Among the extensive chronicles, astronomy records, and tablets, there are almost no events that we can find an exact parallel incident which can be dated with the scriptures following the ascension of Nebuchadnezzar. For all those details that are given in the book of Daniel, the Babylonian record offers no synchronizing link, including the burning of Jerusalem, nor the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. We do not deny the presence of the Babylonian tablets, or even of the years that they record. However, we do not need, we do not see a record of the events that would link to the biblical records requiring any reinterpretation. But we need not necessarily deny the evidence to deny the conclusion. We don't deny a consecutive record of 50 years after the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar. But when we look at Babylonian records, what do they mean by the first year of Nebuchadnezzar? Was it his sole occupancy of the throne? Did it include a co-regency with his father? Or did he incorporate all or a portion of his father's onto his own record of years? Who was minding the store during the years of his insanity? Did some records constitute or continue to date events from the first year even after his demise, much like Israel dated events in the years of Jehoiachin and even after he occupied the throne, only for 3 months in Jerusalem before being taken to Babylon and succeeded by Zedekiah? The Babylonian chronicles don't explain such premises for their counting. For instance, what was the first year of Cyrus? Was it his ascendancy to the throne of Persia? Was it at the capture of Babylon? Or after Darius withdraws from the scene, leaving him supreme ruler over Babylon? Was it the year of the decree for Jewish release? The Bible takes this last position. Yet that was not true for any Persian records. They record the first year of his ascendancy to the throne in Persia. The perspective of the writer makes all the difference in the world. What we do see is a record simply of 50 years following the 19th of one called Nebuchadnezzar II until the year 536. But then who was Nebuchadnezzar I? we notice the similarity of names for Nebuchadnezzar and his father. We read from Morton Edgar this comment. It is interesting to notice that Ptolemy gives the date 625 for the beginning of the reign of the Babylonian king Nabopolassar, who is said to be the father of Nebucolassar. But modern historians translate both these names Nebuchadnezzar, as can be seen in the Babylonian section of the British Museum. If Nabopolassar is the Nebuchadnezzar of the Bible, his 19th year would have been 606 BC, which is agreeable with Bible chronology. McClintock and Strong also notes the almost identical forms of the Chaldean names and says, we quote, "Some foundation has thus been afforded for considering Nebuchadnezzar as a general name for Babylonian sovereigns." Not all scholars share a single consensus of history. Josephus himself I don't think I will take the time to read this. It's in the section called Appian, Book 1, Chapter 19, Section 20. Cites that it was 70 years from the destruction of Jerusalem until their release. Later, however, he says, I'll read this short section. "These accounts agree with the true histories in our books, for in them it is written that Nebuchadnezzar in the 18th year of his reign laid our temple desolate, and so it lay in the state of obscurity for 50 years. Josephus himself was struggling with the biblical record on one hand and the traditions of historians on the other, and he couldn't get his story straight. Henry Phineas Clinton, a chronologer quoted by Brother Russell in Volume 2, saw a number of flaws and inconsistencies in the secular record. And he writes, we're going to pass over some of this, we'll write his conclusion here after he discusses some of the contending factors of history. He says, "The adjustment of this period of 70 years to the reigns of the Babylonian kings is perplexed and embarrassed with many difficulties and has been made the subject of much inquiry. The destruction of the temple is determined by concurrent sacred and profane testimony to July BC 587. It is mortifying to our curiosity that a precise date of many remarkable facts cannot be obtained." We have noticed Jeremiah 27, verse 7. "All nations shall serve him," Nebuchadnezzar, "and his son, and his son's son, until the very time his land come." We know some regard such statements as an idiom about a son and a son's son, referring to all subsequent generations. But if this genealogy is literal and exact, it could only apply to Nabopolassar, the Nebuchadnezzar I of the Bible. Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar II and the grandfather of Evil-Merodach. There were only three generations in this line on the throne. Thereafter, this grandfathered line was usurped by Nerigliszar, the brother-in-law of Evil-Merodach. If the historical Nebuchadnezzar was the same as the Nebuchadnezzar of Scripture, then only a son came to the throne in his stead, but no grandson. But Nebuchadnezzar himself may have contributed and even encouraged the compounding of his reign with his father's to expand the magnitude of his own kingdom. If this is so, the biblical events would exactly correspond to the Babylonian record, if we can identify another 20 years following his reign among his successors. Evil-Merodach was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. History says he reigned only 2 years and was slain in a coup by his brother-in-law. The ancient historians Berosus and Polyhistor gave him 12 years. Josephus first assigns him 18 years and subsequently says he reigned 2 years. P.S.L. Johnson suggests the Greek account for 22 being kappa and beta, that the kappa may have been possibly and accidentally omitted in transcribing Ptolemy's canon, leaving only 2 years for Evil-Merodach instead of 22. This omission of a simple letter would exactly account for the missing 20 years of the historical record of the captivity and make the 50 agree with the biblical 70. Next, we note the successor and usurper to the throne, Nergalesser, of 4 years. Here again, Josephus assigns more than one length for his reign, and in one place says it was 40 years. But more significantly, Nergalesser refers to his father by this name and title, Belsam-Iskun, king of Babylon. Most historians dismiss this record as probably applying to some local chieftain, but not certainly a king. But if true, then this king is missing from the Ptolemy canon and could possibly account for all or a portion of the missing 20 years in secular history. Why he was omitted could relate to the conspiracy to overthrow Evil-Merodach, or could have been part of a co-regency with Nergalesser's father in contention for the throne after Nebuchadnezzar's death. History records that Nergalesser was followed by Nabonidus for 17 years. The scriptures only follow the line to Evil-Merodach and do not mention Nergalesser or Nabonidus. History has Nabonidus on the throne when Cyrus and Darius assume the throne of Babylon. Scripture has Belshazzar on the throne according to Daniel. Is this Belshazzar the same as Nabonidus, or simply a local subordinate to Nabonidus? The latter is thought is the explanation that history puts upon him, as he cannot be definitely identified. Or is he another case of a missing link that could contribute to a missing 20 years in civil records? Our question now is, and I think this may be somewhat repetitive of what Brother Rick was saying, but we want to focus on the question, does Scripture require 70 years? Or are we allowed to rationalize prophecy to begin prior to the destruction of Jerusalem or extend beyond the release of Cyrus? The first biblical evidences are the prophecies for 70 years. And we're not going to read these. We're just going to cite them and give you a little synopsis of their context. Brother Rick read 2 Chronicles 36, particularly the verses 18 to 22. They simply say that there were 70 years to begin with the burning of the temple unto Cyrus. Rather simple, face value statement. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. The country will become a desolate desert land, and nations will serve Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 29, 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, Israel will return. Daniel 9, verse 2. Daniel understands Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of desolation would be on Jerusalem. Zechariah 7, verse 5 and 14. Israel mourned and fasted in the fifth and seventh month for 70 years. while the land was left desolate. Were they mourning prior to the destruction of the temple? We think not. Some would associate the beginning of the 70 years with various captivities or deportations before the destruction of Jerusalem. But we do not so read the text. We see the captivity and desolation as one single judgment. Taken at face value without dissecting the text with rationales of the meaning, they simply say the 70 years began with the destruction of Jerusalem until the year of release under Cyrus and the privilege to return to Jerusalem. Finally, we believe the prophets require these 70 years occur in history. You will recall the Jubilee chapter in Volume 2 of Studies in the Scriptures. And evidence for the Second Advent is derived from these 70 years of land rest being designated both for the previous 19 Jubilees imperfectly kept and also for the remaining 51 cycles extending to the return of the administrator of the antitypical Jubilee, Christ. Without there being 70 years of land rest, we would lack this evidence. But there is even a grander cycle projected in those 70 years and their requirement. Morton Edgar sees in the 70 rest years as a sign for God's determination to have 70 grand cycles of 50 or 3,500 years. We're only going to focus on the two 3,500 year loops. That begin the second that begins after the last typical jubilee ended in 625 BC. This extends to the end of the millennium and divides the 7,000 years exactly in half by two 3,500 year portions. Without there being 70 years in Babylon, we think we would lack this one evidence of the 7,000 years of God's rest. A final case for the first year of desolation being 606 is found in our understanding of the Gentile times being 2,520 years ending in 1914. Jeremiah 52:12 and 2 Kings 25:8 indicate the Jewish temple was burned on the 10th of the 5th month of the Jewish calendar Av. The date is doubly fixed in Jewish memory when Josephus noted that Titus set fire to the second temple in AD 70 on the same day. The 10th of Av occurred on August 2nd in 1914. This is the day the guns of August were loosed that set on fire the European empires. Each day thereafter saw the explosive burning of the old European monarchies. It would seem God measured exactly his seven times to the day, from the day Nebuchadnezzar torched Solomon's temple till his judgment set the torch to the feet of the Gentile dominion. It was the beginning of this period of time when the crown was removed from Zedekiah and given to the Gentiles. We believe the crown was removed to the Gentile dominion exactly at the end of this period. Though some Bible students would measure the same period from 606, but would place it at an earlier minor excursion by Nebuchadnezzar. However, the notorious end events would indicate no lesser event at the beginning of the prophecy than the burning of the typical Jewish temple and removing of the crown of dominion last held by Zedekiah. The magnitude of the end event dictates the caliber of the beginning events. Brethren, the beginning points of prophecies in general are purposefully made obscure to hide foreknowledge. It is mainly by the end events that we are able to see the beginnings. It was so with the 70 weeks pointing to our Lord's first advent, the 2300 days, the 1335 days, and so forth. It would seem the stronger evidence for what happened in 606 BC lies in these last 100 years and less in the Babylonian Chronicles 2,500 years ago. Finally, I would draw your attention to the resources at our disposal. We have both the scriptural and the secular. These are often called the sacred and the profane. On the one side, as Bible students, we have the scriptures and harvest tools to understand and to interpret. On the other side, we have the archaeological evidence, historians and other expositors. These two resources have produced two different lines, timelines, for the period in question. The last page of your handout contains a translation of a cuneiform tablet for the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That transcript is regarded as one of the most substantial evidences against the destruction of Jerusalem in 607 or 606. Sometime I ask you to look it over and consider whether with it you are prepared to revise your understanding of chronology and the prophecies. Some would say we can reconcile the two by adjusting our understanding of the scriptures. But we have not the same confidence in the secular record as the scriptures. Secular science is declared to be irrefutable. But so was Newton's physics, only later to be outdated by another irrefutable view of the evidence. Brethren, we have not the resources to confirm or deny all these secular claims. We are not cuneiform scholars, nor do we have access to the museum documents claimed as the basis for the historical view, nor the time to explore all the massive research and opinions on the subject. By the Holy Spirit, we are given an eye to weigh the record of our God, with whom is no variables nor shadow of turning, who changes not. Perhaps a simpler example is the last issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, a magazine that I generally find interesting and many times confirming of our faith. But there's an interesting article here on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The author proposes to prove historically, archaeologically, that the records of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, quote, traditional folklore myths of storytellers. Am I going to try to dissect all of his reasoning, all of his proofs? I have the biblical record and I am content with it. After skimming the article, I simply have laid it aside and will not waste further time trying to explore his evidence. I have spent most of the last 35 years looking at Bible prophecy and timelines, and a good part of the last 6 years trying to make some sense of the secular record. I am not a cuneiform scholar, but I can tell you that what I read is nowhere as clear, detailed, or forthright as the scriptures. Some scholars are convinced that its credibility requires another interpretation of scripture. I am not. Other brethren whose integrity I highly respect have come to other conclusions. But I would say with J.H. Patton in 1879, I would not impugn the motives of any who differ, but we should guard against a tendency to unconsciously strain a passage to make it help prove a new theory. This is often done without realizing that well-established truths are belittled. We would unlearn our errors, but hold fast to truths. And so, brethren, we rest the case on the law and the prophets, not on secular writers who have not God's Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for those carefully presented facts of history and comparing history, and also your concluding thoughts. We appreciate that very much.